the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood around about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said unto me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." So read the word of God. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Revelation chapter 6 and also chapter 7. Well, you remember last Thursday evening we went on to consider the first 11 verses of Revelation chapter 6, where we saw the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, opening the seals one by one. And we discovered that the opening and loosing of these seals indicates the carrying out, the accomplishing of God's eternal purposes in history. Those purposes that are centered on Christ and will ultimately lead to the establishing of his glorious kingdom. And in the opening of the first four seals, we saw the vision of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You remember the first horse that came forth was the white horse. And the rider was seated upon it with a crown of gold, a victor's crown on his head, and a bow in his hands, conquering and to conquer. It was a picture of conquest, and we saw that it is a most encouraging picture of the triumph of the gospel, the conquering power of Christ through the message, that word of his grace. Thank God that in the midst of these evil times and even with the terrible things that are happening in the world, nothing can prevent the glorious extension of Christ's kingdom through the preaching of the everlasting gospel. The gospel is still the power of God to the salvation of all who believe. And then the second horse that came forth, you remember, was the red horse, the fiery red horse, indicating bloodshed. And we saw it's the most gruesome and awesome picture of conflict and strife in this world as a result of man's rejection of the gospel of peace. The third horse was the black horse, indicating scarcity. And we saw that this is a picture symbolizing economic hardship and poverty and famine as a result of injustice. And then the final horse was the green horse, the pale horse, symbolizing death. And we saw that death will take place on the earth due to the four common woes of humanity: the sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. And then we concluded our study by looking at the opening of the fifth seal. And we saw that this was altogether different, no longer any horses or riders, but rather a cry, the cry of the souls of the martyrs under the altar, crying out for justice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true," longing for that day when all wrongs would be righted and all injustices would be redressed, longing for that day when Christ and his church would be exonerated and vindicated, longing for that day when there would be ushered in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And surely the cry that echoes from our hearts as we listen to the news, as we hear of terrible things occurring: "How long, O Lord, holy and true." Well, now this evening, having looked at the opening of the first five seals, we come to the final part of chapter 6, going into chapter 7. And here in this passage of scripture, we find two starkly contrasting sections. The first section is chapter 6, verses 12 to 17, where we see the Lamb opening the sixth seal. And we see that the terrifying contents of the sixth seal revolve around the wrath of the Lamb. Look at verse 16. "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." But then the second part of the passage covers the whole of chapter 7, a section which is neither a continuation of the sixth seal nor the opening of the seventh seal, but it contains an important interlude between the two, and it revolves around the blood of the Lamb. And if you look in chapter 7 and verse 14, we read, "And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" And so the first part of the passage, the first section, revolves around the wrath of the Lamb and those who will stand before the Lamb in his wrath on that day. But in the second part of the passage, chapter 7, we have this glorious picture of an entirely different company who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And if we put these two sections together, we can summarize the whole section by saying that it includes a desperate question and a decisive answer. And first of all, let us begin this evening by looking at the desperate question. In chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. Now, what is this question? Well, it's brought out in verse 17. "The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Who is able to stand. Now the opening of the sixth seal brings us nearer than ever before to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the ushering in of the final judgment. Up until this point in the visions that John received on Patmos, the second coming of Christ and that last great day has only been announced. It's only been foretold. It's only just been intimated and hinted at. But here, as never before, we are brought to the very brink of that great day, almost there, without actually being there. And here we are presented with a most awesome picture and graphic description. Here we are given an insight into the mindset of those who will be involved in that day, who will stand before the wrath of the Lamb. And what we see from the contents of the opening of the sixth seal show us that that day is going to be a terrible day. It's going to be an awesome day. It's going to be a catastrophic, a cataclysmic day, which will involve the shaking up of this entire physical universe. And we notice that three features stand out in particular. Firstly, the happenings associated with that day. Look at verses 12 to 14. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Here we have the final catastrophe, the final day of the Lord that is going to take place. And just try and visualize it in your mind's eye for a moment. Just imagine the awful things that are going to occur on that day. Suddenly there is going to be this massive earthquake. The whole earth is going to shake violently. Houses and buildings and hotels will collapse in a moment of time. Then there is going to be this total eclipse and blotting out of the light of the sun. The whole earth is going to be plunged into a thick darkness, a darkness that can be felt. And then the moon is suddenly going to change into an awesome bloody red orb. And then suddenly the heavenly bodies are going to fall from the sky and crash to the earth. And the sky is going to be rolled up like the rolling up of a scroll. And the mountains and the valleys are going to disappear in a moment of time as the rocks split apart. And the whole earth is violent in convulsion. What an awesome picture. No wonder John raises the question, who is able to stand? But the question that confronts us this evening is this something that is literally going to take place, or is it simply dramatic, symbolic imagery? Well, I've pointed out all along in our studies in the book of the Revelation that this is a book of symbols. And we must be very careful how we interpret these symbols. We must avoid interpreting them in a literalistic fashion. And we can go hopelessly astray if we do that. But having said that, although there is clearly symbolism in this imagery that is set before us under the sixth seal, yet when we compare it with other scriptures in the New Testament and the Old Testament, there is no doubt in my mind that we are dealing here with things that are literally going to come to pass. Turn for a moment to the Old Testament and to the book of the prophet Joel. Joel chapter 2. We see here that John's picture is rooted in the Old Testament and in the message of the prophets. verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And then if you turn to verses 30 and 31, we have that prophecy. You remember that's recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And the same picture is also prophesied by Zephaniah in the first chapter of his prophecy from verse 14. He says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither shall their silver nor their gold be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But this is not only Old Testament imagery and teaching. We also find it brought out in our Lord's Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31, we read these familiar words. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now there we have a glorious prophecy concerning the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as he literally came the first time to this earth 2,000 years ago, so he will literally come in person the second time. He will come not in humiliation, he will come in glorification. He will come on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. This is something that is literally going to come to pass, and just as literal will surely be these cataclysmic signs in the universe. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And this, I believe, is also confirmed when we turn to the second epistle of Peter. And certainly Peter in this second letter is not simply giving us a whole chapter full of symbolism, but he is speaking of literal reality, things that are going to come to pass literally on the earth. In verse 7, he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it's the same picture that is brought out with the opening of the sixth seal. We have that final great cataclysmic day of the Lord, that day of the wrath of the Lamb, when this world will be literally dismantled physically, when it will come to an end, and when there will be ushered in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And these things that are going to happen and are going to literally come to pass on this earth, I believe, in a way, are beginning to happen here and now. We're immediately feeling the effects of them. In fact, right the way through this gospel age, we are seeing signs of a deteriorating universe, a sign that God is dismantling, that the world is coming to an end. You remember how in Matthew 24, Jesus prophesied that before the coming of the Lord, there will be these physical signs taking place, such as earthquakes in various places. They were happening in his day. You remember when Jesus died upon the cross, Scripture records that there was a great earthquake and the rocks were split apart. There was a great shaking. There was also a great convulsion that took place when Paul and Silas were released from prison in Philippi. There was an earthquake. And these things have been occurring and intensifying ever since. In fact, it's been recorded by seismologists that in 1875 there were 97 earthquakes recorded that year. The following year, 1876, there were 104. And it's estimated that between the year 1600 and 1850, that no less than 6,000 or 7,000 earthquakes have occurred on this earth. This world is coming to an end. And they're happening to this day. They're virtually a common occurrence. It's unusual to turn the radio to read the newspaper and not to hear of earthquakes and volcanic activity in some part of the world. We've read about these things recently in Turkey and in parts of Italy and even in our own country. It was only this last summer that Birmingham experienced a great shaking, a shaking that was even felt in Cheltenham. Now, of course, we weren't there because we were here that weekend. But when we got back, our next-door neighbour told us that it woke him up in the middle of the night. He suddenly wondered what on earth was happening. The whole place was shaking. And he looked at his bedside cabinet and he looked at his table dressing table, and everything was rattling about. His false teeth were going up and down. A terrifying sight, I imagine. But it's a frightening thing. It's not something that we expect to happen very often in this country. A shaking. And these things are occurring. But not only earthquakes. Eclipses. Not so long ago we had a total eclipse of the sun. We saw one on the news recorded last week in another part of the world. A total eclipse. An unusual phenomena often takes place with a total eclipse. Herman Huthema, in his very helpful commentary on the Revelation, Behold He Cometh, tells us of some of these strange things that have occurred. He says one such day occurred in Northeast America back in 1780, when it became so dark that it has gone down in history as a supernatural event. Then the stars are mentioned. In 1872, astronomical observers counted as many as 10,000 shooting stars falling within 2 hours. And on another occasion, when something similar happened, people were thrown into panic and began to cry out to God. And at different points in history, even mountains have exploded and been blown to pieces, while islands have literally disappeared, such that if you consulted an atlas from some time back, some features on it then could no longer be found. And what is the point of all these interventions by God? They are warnings of the judgment to come. They are given to lead men to repentance, and they are designed to impress upon us that there is no security at all in the seeming stability of this world. It is reserved for judgment. It is passing away. Yet none of these many judgments, if we dare call them that, can begin to compare with the appalling events of the day itself. And he's absolutely right. These are many judgments. They are precursors that must take place, pointing us forward to that catastrophic day when this whole earth will literally shake to pieces. Some years ago, back in 1987, you remember how the south coast was devastated by that powerful hurricane-like wind. We were in London at the time and didn't feel many effects from it, but we went down to visit our homes, our families in Hove, and a few days later, and we saw something of the devastation, and maybe you did as well. And we went to Hove Park, a park that we often used to walk in, and it's absolutely devastating. These huge, massive trees that have been there some for hundreds of years were literally snapped over like a match, and many of them completely uprooted. And I can remember getting into conversation with a postman. Wasn't Cliff or Clifford, as he's often called, but it was I forget his name now, John I think it was. But he told me that he was there on that morning delivering the post, and he said he's never experienced a day like it in his life. He said prior to that he never really believed in the existence of God. He said, but after that morning, he said he had no doubts in his mind. He said there was something supernatural about the event. He said it was awesome. He said there was this eerie feeling. There was a presence there, he said. There was a quietness in the midst of the storm. And he said he just couldn't put it into words what he felt. And it really shook him to the core. And he said it made him terrified of what is to come. And so it should. This is the purpose of these things. They are, in a sense, gracious providences from God in order to shake us out of our complacency and to bring men and women to their senses and to show them of something that is to come. And if people shake and quake when these things happen, what's it going to be like on that day? No wonder John raises the desperate question. The great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who shall stand? But then secondly, notice the people involved in that day. Verse 15. And here we're given a comprehensive list of the people who will be involved and included in this. People from all walks of life, from all social classes. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man. You see, everyone you can think of. We've got, first of all, the nobility, the high-born, those kings of the earth. We've got great men. We've got the military leaders, the military chiefs, the commanders. And then we've got the lowest people of the earth, the people the world despises and looks down upon as the scum of the earth, the slaves, the lowest of the low. And then every free man, every ordinary citizen of this world who has no accomplishment to his name. All of these people, and yet although they're so diverse in their social makeup, they have one thing in common. They are God rejecters. They have despised the gospel. They have turned their backs on the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the people who will shake and tremble on that day. And then thirdly, notice the awful cry that will be heard. And I do not hesitate in saying that these last three verses of chapter 6 are surely among the most terrible words to be found in the whole of Scripture. Just look at the cry. We find them hiding themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's a picture of absolute pandemonium. It's a picture of panic. People are rushing around here, there, and everywhere. What are they doing? They're trying to hide. They're trying to find a place of security, a place of safety, a place of protection. They're searching, they're crouching down in caves and in rocks. But why are they hiding? Why do they want protection? What is it that they cannot face? It is the wrath of the Lamb. It is the face of the one whom they have despised and rejected. The one whom they have blasphemed every day of their lives. The one whose laws they have trampled beneath their feet. The one of whom they cried, away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Their consciences will not allow them to stand before them in that day of his holy wrath. They prefer to call to the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, to crush them to pieces, to shield them from the face of the Lamb on that day. And yet there will be no place of hiding, no protection. They shall face him. And as John says, who shall be able to stand? But thank God, the Bible doesn't finish there. If it did, we would be of all people the most pitiable. There would be no hope for any one of us. Who is able to stand? Is there anyone? Well, thank God, the desperate question is immediately followed by a decisive answer. In chapter 7. Who is able to stand? Is there anyone on this earth? Is there anyone who can face the Lamb in all his wrath? Thank God there is. And the answer is given to us in verses 3 and 4. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Thank God there will be a remnant, there will be a company of people, a community, who will be sealed, who will be shielded, who will be protected on that day. They are the 144,000. Now who are these people? Well, it's certainly not the Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, they've had to change their ideas when their number grew beyond 144,000. And they had to try and divide themselves up into different categories. It's not the Jehovah's Witnesses, no. Then there are those who would say, well, it's literal Israel after the flesh. These are Jewish people that are referred to. After all, we're given a list of 12,000 sealed from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But I suggest that we must reject that interpretation also. Because if you'll notice, the list that we are given here, there is a grave omission. There is no mention of the tribe of Dan. If it's Israel after the flesh, why isn't the tribe of Dan mentioned? And in the place of Dan, the tribe of Manasseh is inserted. Manasseh, of course, wasn't a son of Jacob, a son of Joseph. And Joseph also had another son, Ephraim. Why isn't Ephraim included here as well? And you'll find that the actual order that we're given here is completely different from what we find in the Old Testament. And John was aware, of course, as we are today, that 10 of those tribes perished in the Assyrian captivity. They went out of sight. And the last two tribes of Judah and Benjamin came to an end in AD 70 in the overthrow of the city of Jerusalem by Titus. These tribes have literally come to an end. And of course what John is referring to here is not literal Israel but spiritual Israel. He's referring to the new Israel of God. He's referring to the church consisting of Jew and Gentile. And of course the number 144,000 is a symbolic number like the other numbers in the book of the Revelation and mustn't be interpreted in a literalistic fashion. And 144, of course, is made up of 12 times 12. And it's multiplied by 1,000. It's a complete, consummate number. And of course we've come across the number before, haven't we? 12 times 12 and 12 plus 12. We'll come across it again in Revelation 21, where we have a picture of the glorified church in heaven, described as the New Jerusalem, as a city coming down from God. And we are told that she had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see, 12 and 12, indicating the complete church of Jesus Christ in both the Old and the New Testament ages. And in chapter 21, verse 17, then he measured its wall 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. You see, we must interpret Scripture with Scripture. And as we do so, we find that 144,000 mentioned again in chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. You see, they're the redeemed, the community of the redeemed, both in the Old and the New Testament ages. 144,000, the complete church. And the picture given to us here in Revelation 7 is a picture of the church militant. It's a picture of the church in the midst of warfare and conflict, still on this earth. And they are sealed by the living God. And of course that seal is a mark of ownership. We're told in Timothy, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This sealed company are his people. It's a picture of you and I. It's a picture of those who have been marked out, set apart for God. A mark of ownership and security and protection. And thank God, on that day of the Lamb's wrath, there will be a company who shall stand, the sealed multitude. But you may be thinking to yourselves, well, if this is a picture of the church militant sealed, then what on earth is the description given to us in verse 9? Who are these people mentioned? John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Now, who are these people? At first sight, it may appear that John is referring to a separate company of people. But in fact, he's not at all. He's referring to the same community, but from two different standpoints. You see, as they're described as the 144,000, he views them as the church militant on this earth. But now here, in verse 9, he views them in their heavenly state. It is a picture of the same company, no longer militant, but the church triumphant. The church in heaven, standing before the throne, consisting of a multitude that no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues. And they're clothed with white robes because sanctification has been completed. Holiness has been consummated. And they've got palm branches of victory that they're waving in their hands. It is a picture of the church no longer militant, but the church triumphant, saved to sin no more. And notice how they are living. Verses 15 to 17. And I do not hesitate in saying that whilst the last three verses of chapter 6 were among the most terrifying and awful verses in the Bible, the last three verses of chapter 7 are among the most precious and the most glorious. Because here we are given an insight into the life of heaven. Now, of course, we know so little of the glory that is yet to be. Paul tells us that we see through a glass dimly. And it's not till Christ returns, when we see him face to face, that we shall know, even as we are known. We know so very little. As Baxter put it in his hymn, my knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim. We know so very little. And yet here we are given a wonderful insight into the life of heaven. And we see that it will consist of at least three things. And you'll notice that Sam McKay is not the only one who can do alliteration. Firstly, it will be a life of unwearied service. Verse 15a. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Some people get the idea that we're going to be permanently unemployed in heaven. That we're going to be loafing about every day. That we'll just be having a little chat with Abraham and Isaac and Moses and the great saints of God. Sitting around just swapping stories. Sitting on harps. Sitting on clouds playing our harps. But of course nothing could be further from the truth. We're going to be engaged in service. In employment. The highest service. The worship of the Lamb. We're going to be there before the throne of God. And we're going to serve him unceasingly, night and day. It will be continuous activity, continuous worship. Now, of course, our service here on earth is wearied service. Our work here on earth, of course, is under the curse. In Genesis chapter 3, it's from the sweat of our brow that we shall eat bread. And we shall return to the ground, because we are simply dust. And we know that even in the best employment here on earth, it is through blood, sweat and toil that we earn a living. This earthly realm of employment is a realm of frustration, a realm of dissatisfaction. And yet, thank God, it will be unwearied service in heaven. We will need no sleep in heaven, no days off, no holidays. We shall be in the most delightful employ in the service of the Lamb. And then secondly, it will be a life of... Actually, this verse is as weak as anything. It's a terrible translation. It should literally be translated that he will cover them with his tent. He will cover us with his tent. What a wonderful picture. Literally, he will throw his tabernacle over us. It's that glorious picture, isn't it, in the Song of Solomon. He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. It will be then, on that day, then we will know what it really means to dwell in the secret place of the Most High and to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It's a picture of protection, security from the elements, security from wild beasts and from anything that could harm us. He will throw his tent over us. And not only that, but the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. The hottest sun will not affect us at all. There will be nothing to hurt or to harm in God's glorious heaven. That canopy of his love will be over us. And then thirdly, it will be a life of unblemished satisfaction. And that satisfaction will be in the Lamb. Verse 16, they shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. On that day, friends, there will be no dissatisfaction. There will be no sense of something missing in our lives. There will be no unfulfilled desires, no frustrated hopes. Because on that day, the Lamb will become the shepherd, and he will satisfy every need. He will feed us, so we will hunger no more. And he will also give us drink. He will lead us to the fountain of living waters. The fountain is the very source from which eternal life, life in all its fullness, springs. It's that life of sparkling satisfaction and gladness and happiness. And all those needs shall be met in the Lamb as he leads us to those fountains of living waters. And finally, God shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. And the Greek there is most wonderful. It doesn't simply mean he's going to dry those tears from our eyes. It means he's going to take the tears out of our eyes. Not only will he remove the tears, he's going to remove the tear ducts. There will be no sadness. There will be no consternation. There will be no dismay. There will be no unhappiness in heaven. But a life of rich fulfillment. A life of unblemished satisfaction in the presence of the Lamb. What a day. What blessings are awaiting us. Don't you long to be there, friends? Our sister Margaret White is there already, called home on Tuesday night, rejoicing in the midst of her Saviour, in his presence, where there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And for the true believer here on earth, of course, these things are true even now in part. We know something of joy in his service. We know something of unbounded security. We are protected. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have been given the very foretaste of our future inheritance. And no one, nothing, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And even now we know that all our springs of joy are in him. He is the one who satisfies us. He is the one who says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Oh, thank God for that day when we shall be there, when our joy shall be complete. But let me ask you this evening, will you be amongst that number? Will you be able to stand in the day of the wrath of the Lamb? There is only one way to be certain and sure, and that is to be found amongst this second company, those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. He is the one who is able to wash away every stain and give to us those clean garments and give us that perfect standing in God's holy presence, so that we can sing with the hymn writer, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame, Jesus the Lord, my righteousness. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for this awesome picture that is given to us, this foretaste of what is yet to be. And we know, O Lord, of a certainty that there will be people found in both of these companies on that day, those who will be hiding themselves in the rocks and caves, those who will be fearful of facing the wrath of the Lamb. And yet we thank you for this sealed community, protected, the church militant, becoming the church triumphant. And we thank you for those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, will surely be brought through that veil of tribulation, and they will there be before the throne and before the Lamb, and will enjoy that life of unblemished satisfaction. Lord, grant, O God, that may be true of each one of us here. And we pray again for those, O Lord, who do not know these blessings. O Lord God, give us a burden for them, that in this day of your grace, in this era of your long-suffering patience, which is the salvation of these people. We pray, O Lord, that many shall taste and see that the Lord is good. And we pray that you would hear our cries, that we may indeed see, Father, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ extended, and that number being brought to completion. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.